we're going to look at Luke 12. I'm going to be covering some of these verses on Sunday. That's where we are in our study. These are some of the most explanatory that if you just take it at face value that Jesus says, if he were doing this, pretty much everyone in America, and certainly in the Western world with our wealth, would be called into. But we still have to grapple with him. We still have to try to figure out what he means. We can't just dismiss what he says. We have to kind of figure this thing out. So let's look at Luke 12, and I'm going to read it out of a Phillips translation, and then you guys can study it for when we break it out into your sections. But sometimes the Phillips translation says it in a way that is just comes at a little different angle. And we're only going to go down to verse 36. 1 through 36. Meanwhile, the crowds had gathered in thousands, so that they were actually treading on each other's toes. And Jesus, speaking primarily to his disciples, said, "Be on your guard against yeast. I mean the yeast of the Pharisees, which is sheer pretense. For there is nothing covered up which is not going to be exposed, nor anything private which is not going to be made public. Whatever you may say in the dark will be heard in daylight, and whatever you whisper within four walls will be shouted from the housetops. I tell you, as friends of mine, that you need not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but afterwards cannot do anything more. I will show you the only one you need to fear, the one who, after he is killed, has the power to throw you into destruction. Yes, I tell you, it is right to stand in awe of him. The market price of 5 sparrows is 2 farthings, isn't it? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Why, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, then. You are worth more than a great many sparrows. I tell you that every man who publicly acknowledges me, I, the Son of Man, will acknowledge in the presence of the angels of God. But the man who publicly disowns me will find himself disowned before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but there is no forgiveness for the man who speaks evil against the Holy Spirit. And when they bring you before the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, don't worry as to what defense you're going to put up, what words you're going to use, for the Holy Spirit will tell you at the time what is the right thing for you to say. Then someone out of the crowd said to him, "Master, tell my brother to share his legacy with me." But Jesus replied, "My dear man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator in your affairs?" And then, turning to his disciples, he said to them, Notice that, and be on your guard against covetousness in any shape or form. For a man's real life in no way depends upon the number of his possessions." Then he gave them a parable in these words. "Once upon a time, a rich man's farmland produced heavy crops. So he said to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have no room to store this harvest of mine.' Then he said, 'I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones where I can store all my grain and my goods. And I can say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of good things stored up for years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and have a good time.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night you will be asked for your soul. Then who is going to possess all the things that you have prepared?' That is what happens to the man who hoards things for himself and is not rich where God is concerned." And then he added to the disciples, "That is why I tell you, don't worry about life, wondering what you're going to eat, and stop bothering about what clothes you will need. Life is much more important than food, and the body more important than clothes. Think of the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have neither store nor barn, but God feeds them. And how much more valuable do you think you are than birds? Can any of you make himself an inch taller, however much he worries about it? And if you cannot manage a little thing like this, why do you worry about anything else? Think of the wild flowers, and how they neither work nor weave. Yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was never arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which flowers in the field today and is burnt in the stove tomorrow, is he not much more likely to clothe you, you little faiths? You must not set your heart on what you eat or drink, nor must you live in a state of anxiety. The whole heathen world is busy about getting food and drink, and your Father knows well enough that you need such things. No, set your heart on his kingdom, and your food and drink will come as a matter of course. Don't be afraid, you tiny flock. Your Father plans to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give the money away, get yourself purses that never grow old, inexhaustible treasures in heaven, where no thief can ever reach, no moth can ever ruin it. For wherever your treasure is, you may be certain that your heart will be there too. Are those challenging, just on the surface, are those challenging words? They seem to be, because I don't know how to do that. Some of those things just, they seem really challenging. So my hope is tonight, as we step through these verses, and you guys talk about them at your tables, we're going to break up the verses. Let's do verses 1 through 12. We're going to do 1 through 12 will be these two tables here. And then verses 13 through 21 will be these two tables here, 13 through 21. And then you guys are going to do, you two tables are going to do chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This table here is going to do verses 13 through 21. And these two tables here are going to bring us home verses 22 through 34. 13 to 21. Yeah, I like the way that Luke, the same author that wrote the Gospel of Luke, writes Acts. And in Acts 7, when Stephen is responding to the Jews that are upset at him for what he's teaching, they say, "You're teaching stuff against the temple. You need to not do that." See, they were upset at him. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people," which is this whole idea of you become what you worship, right? Remember me talking about them making the golden calf? That's where the stiff neck comes from. It comes from the golden calf. It has a stiff neck. And anybody who's ever tried to halter break a calf, you put a halter on it, you just put a little tension on it, and that, what is it? As soon as you try to draw them to you, that little calf goes, pulls its, it pulls away. And so what he's saying is you're a stiff-necked people. You're like the idols that you built down at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You're like the golden calf. You're an idolater. You've got a stiff neck. You're constantly resisting my drawing on you. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So he's basically saying that generation right there, man, there's a culmination of judgment that's coming on them because of their just continually resisting the work of the Lord. And I think that that's one of the things that I said at this table is, you know, I think the only people who can really blaspheme are people who know God and have figured out ways to get around his holy requirements. There's a bit of a paradox, right?
Right, yeah.
There's a paradox that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They're actually killing Jesus right at that time, right? And it's interesting, isn't that a tough verse there that you guys read? He says, if you act against the Son of Man, hey, it'll be forgiven you. But if you act against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. So this later on, Jesus is going to be crucified, and he can say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And that centurion who just crucified him is looking up and said, "Surely we have crucified the Son of God." You see, that it's a pretty interesting thing. The thief on the cross, things going on there, forgiveness. But there were Pharisees and scribes that were probably guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in the 11th chapter when they were talking about, "Oh, you cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." See, aligning what Jesus, calling the righteous acts of Jesus the works of devils. Very, very powerful. Okay, next table. Verses 13. This is the parable of the rich fool.
But first, let me say in verse 13 that Jesus basically is presented with two people, and this whole section is dependent upon what transpires here. These two people are presented to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Demanded it. tell my brother to give me my inheritance, and we need to divide it. And Jesus was like, hey, well, who am I? I'm not your judge, and I'm not your arbitrator. And he just said, basically, in verse 15, watch out and beware of all greed. Yeah, 15 is where it's at. Watch out and beware of all greed. Your life doesn't consist of the sum total of your possessions. So without even getting into the parable, we already know what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about your life. The value of everything that you have, all your possessions, there are no consequence in the scheme of things, right? He talks like in other parts of scripture, and I don't know where, about putting your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust, well, you know, can't get to these things. That here on earth, your treasures can be corrupted. So the whole story here is about basically aligning your thinking with that of God and the things of heaven, which are, that don't reside here. He said, if you die, you're not going to take your stuff with you. Your life doesn't consist of your possessions. That's the principle. And so I think it's interesting to note, too, that, you know, every time we look at scripture and we see somebody talk about inheritance, they're talking about, you know, their father has passed away and then there's certain laws and customs that follow, right? The older brother gets a double portion because he has to take care of the mom and sisters and other siblings. And then the second younger brother gets the remaining portion. But in this case, I think that, you know, I like to think about it like this. If you're an Israelite or you're a Jew, you're thinking about inheritance and you're thinking about the bigger inheritance, and maybe in this case, I would be. And that was like Canaan. Canaan was the inheritance for the people of Israel. And so the purpose of Canaan, the purpose of the Israelites, the purpose of this land, and all its abundance and whatever was going to come out of that was to bless people. And so whatever you have in life, whatever your inheritance is, don't just demand it and say, this is the only thing that's important, I need my portion, and I'm going to get mine, and then have this scarcity mentality. But instead say, okay, where's my portion? How can I use that portion, like the land of Canaan, the inheritance that God gave us, to use it to bless people? So if we look at it like that, like I can take my money right now and I can invest 15% into my 401k and I can make different investments. I don't think this story is targeting me in my desire to save my wealth. I think it's talking about something a little bit deeper here. So just wondering.
The only thing that I'll add for Julie, she's not here, is that she said there was this law. It's one of my favorite ones in her. She and I talk about it all the time. And it is the law that says, you do not glean all the way to the edges of your field. So this man had reaped his field, and he had so much grain that he needed bigger barns. And the idea from the law is that the wayfaring person, the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, that they could gather among the sheaves. They could go in among the fields of the farm, the farmers of Israel, and they could glean enough. It both preserved their dignity. It preserved their dignity to allow them to gather on their own. It wasn't just a handout. It preserved their dignity, and yet, and at the same time, the people who were planting the field had plenty. And so there's this man here had a scarcity mentality, it appears. And the reality of it was, is we don't know. And sometimes, I think there's multiple proverbs that talk about building wealth and not being rich towards God, and then someone else planting a field. One of the biggest judgments in the Old Testament is that you would plant a field and another would harvest it, or you would build a house and someone else would live in it. Or that, you know, and they forbade them to go to war within 1 year of being married, lest they were killed and somebody else would be there, you know, take their wife. So just some things like that, I think, are interesting. Okay.
What about next verses?
I think that verse Andrew read in verse 15 is a nice setup for our next section. We were discussing about this is, Jesus is talking about how the kingdom of heaven is so much different than the kingdoms of the world. In verse 30, it says, the nations of the world seeks after all these material things. Mm-hmm. That your life consists more than that. And that it's an inverse. This revealing of the kingdom is to be a spiritual kingdom. It's not just based on material things. And the verse Andrew is looking for is in verse 33 about the money bags. And it's quoting from like Matthew 6, where these moths does not steal or corrupt. And verse 32, I'm jumping around, fear not, little flock. I think you can find some roots of that in Isaiah's, like Isaiah the 40th chapter. Mm-hmm. He talks about proclaiming, fearing not, for the Father being like gathering up his people like a little flock in his
right.
arms.
Right.
So I think this is like Jesus revealing how the kingdom is opposite. The kingdom of God is opposite of the kingdoms of the world and what they're seeking after.
This parable is a direct contrast to this description of the kingdom of God in the subsequent verses. Human nature is exemplified in this rich fool who amasses and is self-sufficient and loses it all, even though he was as careful as he was and successful in what he was attempting. The kingdom of God, the power and the identity of that is in these characteristics of not worrying,
right.
not being anxious. It's not being fearful. And there's a lot of people that are serving God that there's trouble in their spirit and their faith is not always evident. This to me is really earmarks of people who have allowed the Lord to make the kingdom of God real to them, real to the point of changing their nature. And so that's what I got.
Excellent. I love the idea that the complete opposite of what the rich fool did is what the kingdom of God calls for. The 100% opposite of that. And it's interesting that Andrew brought this up when we were talking over here at his table. He said that notice what the rich fool said to himself. It sounds very much like the words of the devil. When he says, eat and drink and take your ease. You know, there's this very, and we were talking about how almost all advertisement goes after that thing. You deserve a break today, right? Find your beach. You know, Corona. It's Corona here. Those different commercials, that it's all about you deserving something that somehow you have been robbed of.
Yeah.
And you're going to have that fulfillment if you get it. It's there is a subtle little tug on the base nature that only produces death. It's these other things, when we really live abundantly and we can trust God and we can share whatever we have, you know, whatever that is.
Verse 32, that word give.
Right.
The Father's give you the kingdom. There's a lot, I think, balance
yes.
in that. You're not rewarded, you're not earning it. It's
you're given.
Yeah.
Very good.
Jesus told the person, depart from me, I never knew you.
Right.
What was the reason for that? He said that because they didn't give up their abundance or somebody a cooler.
That's right. Or visit them in prison. Or
and that was one of the times that, I've got scripture, and it goes along with
it. It does. Those verses from Matthew, the 7th chapter, about the men who build their houses on the sand and how there's a great fall from it, it ties in. I remember Brian Radley giving this talk one time between Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. And he says, you know, in the one passage, they're like, you know, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Talking about all the actions, some actions that they've done. But Jesus was saying, hey, you know what? When you did not do it to the least of these, my brother, you did it not unto me. Very powerful. And then he says, depart from me. You workers of iniquity, I never knew you.
Okay, yes, Mark.
I appreciate all the thoughts, but one thought I got out of this is, even though he says not to worry, but there's also scripture says if you don't work don't let them eat.
Right, right.
And then Paul worked day and night so that he wouldn't be a burden.
That's right.
To the people. And then on worry, I looked it up on my commentary. Worry causes, impairs appetite, spoils digestion, disturbs sleep, irritates disposition, weakens mind, warps character, saps strength, stimulates disease, and most causes of death are because of worry, but they put heart attack, kidney, whatever.
Right.
But the bottom line is worry caused all these things. So I thought that was
very good.
Not very smart to worry.
No worry.
Not worrying. But I think this is also interesting.
Hakuna Matata.
What a wonderful. One of the things that I think is interesting about the point that Martha brings up is that this is written, the people of the kingdom are supposed to give. How did they get the receipt? I think it's very interesting when people say, well, Rob, you just got to trust God, you know, while we're writing them out a church check, you know, and they're moving from place to place, and there's people with certain gifts, and they move around, and they do that kind of thing. But what if we all chose this week to just, whatever it means, I think getting up every day, going to work, working hard, being a faithful person on the job, coming home being faithfully to your family, doing that kind of stuff, that right there is... Those are setting up treasures in heaven. Those are all actions, you know, that are setting up treasure in heaven. But if he says sell your possessions and give to the needy, who's he talking about? He's talking about disciples. Disciples have treasures, and they've got enough to give to the needy. And it seems to me like it'd be inconceivable for us to assume that we're the ones that should go onto the needy side, so that somehow we could prove our righteousness to God. We're just going to go around trusting God in need all the time. We just can't do that.
The Good Samaritan was able to help the one.
The Good Samaritan, and then leave them an extra. Right, exactly. The Good Samaritan.
It just kind of ties in those things you were just saying with Leviticus 26 about making room for the new. We're not ever going to receive more if we don't give out.
Right.
Some things we have, or make room, and you know those thoughts I've given before, Leviticus 26:10, I think it is.
Yep.
And it's just something we need to do. We need to give out, whether it's spiritual,
right,
or natural. You know, when your house gets like you're past 70, you become a hoarder almost. Not a hoarder. I don't think I'm a hoarder, but you have lots of stuff.
Right.
You don't need it.
Right.
Give it away. Give it away and just keep what you need.
Right.
Anyway.
Don't forget the same Jesus that says, you know, don't sell what you have and give alms and provide yourselves bags and purses which wax not old and treasure in heaven. If we interpret that to mean that Jesus was saying, follow me, I don't have a purse, it says very clearly that on the Last Supper, the night of the Last Supper, that Judas was the one that among the 12, Jesus was the head of the 12, among the 12 there was a purse, and he's the one that bare the bag. And of course, a lot of humor is made out of it. He not only carried the bag, but he made the bag bear, you know.
Yeah.
But it says, when Jesus said to him, go and do without what you're going to do, it says he got up from the supper and he left. And the other disciples, not knowing what was in Judas's heart or what Jesus meant, they presumed, it says, one of them records it, that he was going out to give something to the poor. He had the bag.
Right.
The point being, if Jesus had actually lived out with his disciples, never having one penny stored up, then why was Judas the treasurer, and why was there something in the bag that they thought could be given to the poor? They didn't empty that purse every beggar that they came to.
That's right. That's right.
They had choices they made.
That's right. Yeah, that's what I was saying to this table over here. I said, you know, everybody that comes by my house, I don't unload my bank account into their, you know, into their wallets. I don't do a Venmo, right? It's a key, you know. All right. Final thoughts?
The reference was made to be aware of Lenten affairs. What Jewish holiday is related to Lenten?
That's a
I know you know.
Sorry.
How all of a sudden did
I thought you were looking at me. I don't know my glasses on.
So how you know I was looking at you?
Your face is kind of generally in this direction.
All right. Anyhow, so what's the 11? To which holiday 11 is important to?
Thanksgiving.
That's the difference between the Gentiles and Jews right there.
Easter.
Yeah.
Okay. So Passover deals with leaven. To have a leaven house, not just to eat unleavened bread, but to have a leaven house. How do you clean the house? You have to clean the entire house from the leaven. Okay. Jews would usually take everything that's leavened in the house, sell it to their Gentile neighbors for a dollar, and after holidays they buy it back for a dollar.
Good deal.
Well, if you don't leave, like in the old days, you had neighborhoods and then you'd walk outside of that neighborhood and throw all the yeast away. And then you get the new yeast out there at the holidays, I hope, right? But here we have that leaven is to pass over what the being here for critical is still in. That's how we have to view this. Now, this is addressed to Jewish audience, so it's easy for Jews to understand what Jesus was trying to say. The statement's actually huge. And the custom, I will share it with my table here, the custom was that the day before the Passover, you would have to cleanse your house from all the yeast. And you'll find this very interesting. How you cleanse your house? They used to take a feather of a dove and make a dustpan that they would throw away, and they would brush all the dust from the windows and every place in the house, every corner of the house, with the feather of the dove, they would take all the yeast out. And then they would take it outside of the camp and throw it away. Well, what does the dove represent in your chest?
Spirit.
Spirit of God.
Right.
Spirit of God. Dove descended upon Christ.
Right.
Meaning he was anointed and appointed for a job.
Right.
So that's, when you read this, it's easy to overlook the fact of what he's trying to say. Jesus makes a statement and then he moves away from the statement and doesn't make any reference to it. But think about it. Being hypocritical in life is defying the very core of humanity in the same fashion that the yeast would defy the holiday of Passover. It would destroy the entire holiday itself. You could not properly observe unleavened bread with it. And remember, unleavened bread was a bread of oppression, but then it became a bread of celebration within one day.
Right. It's good to know.
Before, you were slaves. Yesterday, we were slaves. That's how the Passover starts.
Yep.
Today, we're a free nation. So, unleavened has a lot to do with a lot of different things. But in this reference, I'm just saying that the statement is big, especially to those who understand what unleavened means in the Bible.
Yeah. No, that's great. Great thoughts. While you were saying that,
it made me think about how do we you mix leaven into to the meal, and as you're kneading it, it just spreads throughout the whole thing. Hypocrisy in the life of a person really spreads throughout. It affects everything, and so as some of these Pharisees were. Their hypocrisy was so great. They were later on. We're going to see about how they bind burdens. No, just last chapter we saw how they bound burdens and put all these things on people, and they weren't willing to lighten them with their smallest finger.
So what is this, like, Grandma read it, and she's like, well, it's pretty straightforward, and he's like, yeah, it's clear as mud. Because we can't just walk around in life and just say, oh, God will take care of everything.
Right.
You know, we can't just, like it says, sell all your possessions and, you know, we can't walk around naked and homeless or something, you know, and give all our clothes and home and everything to people and let God take care of every need,
right.
You know. And it's kind of like that story I've heard that woman, there was a flood and she was on her house and she kept praying for God to help her. And it's like, if you know, but that doesn't really, that's more for client. I'm just saying, it's like, we have to work, it's like, we can't just have faith in God. It's faith without works is bears nothing, you know. So you have to work, or else, you know. So it's not like we can just let God take care of everything and fill our stomachs, you know,
right.
And all this stuff. It's not this, but it is that. It's like we are ready to do things. We are ready to give people things. Life is more than food and clothing, you know. So it's when we're seeking the kingdom, and we're working through, we just need to be willing to give up these things, yeah. You know. But anyway,
that's a good thought. I remember this one guy, the farmer man, comes up to him, and he just has this beautiful farm, perfectly manicured fields, cows lowing in the far pasture, and trees all removed. Everything is beautiful. And he says, "Boy, God has granted you an amazing piece of property." And the farmer says, "Yes, he has, but you should have seen it when I got it." Right? There's this.
He had it by himself.
You know, we've got to be careful on one hand here's the tendency in the Protestant work ethic of the West, you know, this kind of take care, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, be our man, get out there and earn a living and do this thing. And in the West, we don't understand people who take siestas and, you know, lazy around and are always looking for an opportunity to, you know, skip out of work and hang out with the guys down at the lake and things like that. We don't understand those people, do we? But then on the other hand, we've got to be really careful that we don't get into a mindset that I've got to continue. This is the biggest weakness. This probably is one of the greatest failures that I have, is that I'm never satisfied where I'm at. I never have enough. I've never achieved enough. I've got to grab and go. You know, I'm constantly grasping for more. When is enough enough? And is it possible to just find yourself a little pool to settle in so that you can actually do some other very important things? Because a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. At the one hand, so how do we do it? In all of our life, we're depending on God. And if the day comes when we do not have 2 cents to rub together, because we all know that those things have happened to us, as families, grown up, We've all known people who've suffered, have not had enough, and you don't have 2 cents. You know that God can come on the scene. You're doing everything you can, and you're still in a stalemate. You cannot get ahead. You're just a day late and a dollar short, but you trust God. Or, it could be like Will Harrison says, you could be living in abundance and have all that you need, and you still have to be trusting God in that you're not going for more than you need. There's a tendency on others, both sides, to just dismiss God and say, well, you know what? He hasn't helped me. He hasn't given me my abundance. He hasn't done all these things. Or be on the other side and say, you know what? Why do I need to trust God? And all these things that my hands have done, I know. I got up. I worked 25 hours a week for 3 years and 3 months to get my MBA. So that's why I get promoted. That's why I get these opportunities. Really? Who told me to do those things? Who told me to put 25 hours a week? Is that the right 25 hours a week? Was that properly applied? Now listen, I'm saying go to school, get your education, do your thing, right? But there's a certain point in a person's life when they have to say, you know what? Enough. God, you're enough for me. I don't need more. And I'm not going to feel better if I have more. It's very, very delicate balance.
Would you read Philippians 4, 12 and 13?
Philippians 4, 12 and 13. It says, I know how to be brought low, exactly, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him that strengthens me. So abundance and need, and God can do all things. He strengthens us. He'll give us, but we've got to commit ourselves to him first. Okay, challenging words, lots of interesting stuff.